Good morning. Today we begin a brand new sermon series that I have been anticipating for some time today. We're going to study the book of 1 John, and we're going to be in this little book for months. And today I want to introduce this study to you, but I want to start with a story. A young artist was excited because he had a chance to take a lot of his paintings to this gallery for a showing. A couple of weeks later, he went down to see the gallery director and was asking how it was going. And the director said, "Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is a man came in today and he asked me if I thought that your paintings would appreciate in value after you were dead. And I told him that they would, and he bought all of your paintings." And the young artist said, "Well, what's the bad news?" And he said, "Well, the man was your doctor." Now, it is very rare for a person to know that he is about to pass from life to death. It should not be rare for a Christian to know that they have passed from death to life. And John wrote this epistle so that we would not be in the dark about that question. Now, I know that we live in an age where ambiguity is in style, where you're not supposed to have a sure conviction about anything, but someone forgot to tell John that. He writes with bold certainty and calm surety. And 36 times in 5 chapters, he's going to say, "We know." Not "we think," or "we suppose," or "we hope." He's going to say, "We know," because he's writing in black and white to a church in a gray funk. He's writing to a church in need of some bright ideas. And the message is timeless because the church in every age needs to lighten up. Let me explain. There was a dark cloud over John's church and the readers of this first letter. They were being unsettled by the teachings of a group of people that is going, John is going to call deceivers and false prophets and even antichrists. In fact, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. It says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So John's readers are hearing some things about some things being taught that are leading them away from what John had taught them. And the interesting thing is that this group is not a bunch of intruders. They are secessionists. In other words, they are not people on the outside trying to get in. They are people on the inside who have gone out. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. It says this, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Now this group claimed to be enlightened. And when they left, they threw the church that stayed behind into a lot of uncertainty and doubt. And they began to wonder, well, they used to be a part of us, but they say they've learned things that we don't know yet. And they say they know things that make them more enlightened. So, do I know everything that I really need to know? Am I really a Christian or not? And John is writing to this group of people. Remember in his gospel, he said, "I write these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." So he wrote the gospel to arouse faith, but he wrote this epistle to assure faith. He wanted to bring some truth that we can be certain of in light of what was happening in their day and in light of what is happening in our day. And he starts by reminding his church not to be concerned by defectors because they never were true believers in the first place. And this is a very important point that confuses a lot of people. And sadly, this causes the church to receive a lot of slander that it does not deserve. There are people that become new Christians, and they come into a church, and they see people behave in ways that are not Christ-like, and that upsets them. They didn't think Christians were supposed to act like that. There are people on the outside that look at people that go to church, and they know what they live like Monday through Saturday, and they say, that just proves that Christians are all just a bunch of hypocrites. Not necessarily. You see, what John is saying is this. The church has always had pretenders. The church has always had people in it that aren't really of it. And maybe you heard the story of the guy who was behind the lady at the red light and she was putting on makeup and the light turns green and she doesn't go and he gets very upset and he starts screaming at her and he's honking at her and he's flailing his hands. And a few seconds later, he hears a siren behind him. A policeman has pulled him over and all of a sudden he finds himself in handcuffs and he's yelling, "You can't arrest me for yelling at a lady." A couple hours later, he's released from the police station and he's told that he can go home. And he said, "I told you you couldn't do that. You've not heard the end of this from me." And the policeman said, "I didn't arrest you for yelling at that lady. I saw you screaming at her and I'm thinking to myself, what a jerk. And then I saw that cross hanging from your rearview mirror. And I saw that Choose Life license plate. And I saw that Jesus is coming soon bumper sticker. And I saw that fish emblem on the back of your hood or bumper. And I thought, this guy must have stolen that car." You see, 1 John is written to reveal the difference between real and bogus Christians. Let me say that again. Over and over for the next few months, we are going to talk about how to tell the difference between a real Christian and a pretender. And John has some bright ideas on how to tell the difference. And what we're going to see today as we overview the book is John says that there are three things that you can know, three things that you can be sure of for a real Christian to stand on. The first one is this, write this down. You can be sure of the identity of your Savior. Now, I know that we live in a day and age where it is an insult to say to somebody, "You're dogmatic." Well, it isn't an insult if it is actually worth being dogmatic about. And friend, the identity of Jesus is such a thing. Christianity is more than just a bunch of ideas. It is about something unique that God has done in history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so you can't be fuzzy about Jesus and be a Christian. There are a lot of very moral people out there who are very nice, decent people, and they have a place for Jesus, but that is not what the New Testament says. The Mormons say he was a polygamous man who became God, and you can do the same thing. That's not what the New Testament says. Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was created by God. He was not the creator of all things. He was a created thing. But that's not what the New Testament says. The Buddhists say that he was a great moralist. The Muslims say that he was a prophet. But listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, in John's day, there was a philosophy that goes all the way back to Plato that dominated the ancient world. It was the idea that everything that is matter is evil and only spirit is good. And consequently, there is no way that God would ever become a physical man. Now, maybe a spirit entered Jesus at his baptism and left right before the cross, but there is no way that God would have been in his flesh on a cross hanging to die. Now listen to what John says about that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is not, that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, John is going to contend in this letter that you can be very sure about who Jesus is because God has made it very clear, and he has done it in two primary ways. Write this down. First, through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's going to use a beautiful word in the second chapter. He's going to say the anointing. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit so that you can know whether the teaching about Jesus is true or false. And the other thing that God has done is this. Write this down. Through the testimony of his apostles, what they saw and what they heard, they wrote down and have handed that down to you and I. In fact, that's how he starts this book, and we're going to look at this verse next week, but look at this with me at the very first verse of 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John says, we are not passing on to you second-hand knowledge. We are sharing with you, we are not sharing with you rumors about Jesus. We were there, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. John says, nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, well, if Jesus was your son, why didn't you say so? Why didn't you make it clear? John says, he has. He has through the Holy Spirit's witness, and he has through the apostolic testimony. God has gone on undeniable record of who Jesus is, and you can be sure about that. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. He writes, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has made sure that nobody has to be in the dark about who Jesus was and is. And you can be sure about the identity of your Savior. And the second thing that you can be sure of, John says, is this. You can be sure of the certainty of your conversion. Because John wants you to know, not hope. He wants you to know whether or not you have been born again. And to that end, he is going to give us three tests. He's going to come back to these tests over and over. It's not going to be like, Test number one is in chapter one, and test number two is in chapter two, and he's going to write like a spiral, and he's going to come back to them over and over again. And here are the three tests, and we've already mentioned the first one. The first test is this, the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It is the question that we ask anyone who wants to place their membership in our church. It is the question that we ask anyone who wants to be baptized. A true Christian will never reduce or replace Jesus. Jesus is not one of many. Jesus is the one and only. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. John writes these words. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. Get a highlighter. And underline that phrase, we know, every time you see it show up in 1 John. Paul says in one of his letters that you can't say that Jesus is Lord and mean it unless you have the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And then there's the second test, the moral test. And we're going to see this over and over in this little book. Are you walking in the light? John says, how we behave indicates what we really believe or not. Christianity is not just having the right information. You can come to church every week and be very doctrinally orthodox. You can put the right answer down on any question about the Bible and still be a pretender. Because Christianity is not about having the right information. It is about experiencing the right transformation. We have all seen that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, that really doesn't go far enough. We are not just forgiven. Christians are not just forgiven. We are changed. We are different. Christ comes in and holiness comes out. Look at chapter 2 with me, verses 3 through 6. John writes, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. John says, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or knows Him. Now, please understand, John is not saying that if you are a real Christian, you will never sin. He says you don't keep on sinning. He's saying that no real Christian is going to excuse or deny a consistent pattern of disobedience that the Holy Spirit has brought out into the light. If you are a real Christian, as you grow in Christ, you are going to increasingly find sin to be distasteful. And you are going to find obedience delightful, and you are going to find confidence in the obvious change. It is going to be divine testimony in your heart that you have actually been born again. Because the things you used to say, and the things that you used to do, and the things that you used to be are repugnant to you now. And suddenly, you are wanting to say new things and to do new things and to be a new person. William Barclay tells a great story in one of his commentaries about a man in England who worked in a warehouse who was an alcoholic, and he was so addicted to booze that he would get his paycheck every Friday and he would go straight to buy liquor, and he would have no money to take home to his family, and things were so bad in his home that they didn't even have hardly any furniture because they had no money. But this man became a Christian, and his life starts to change. And back in the warehouse, where none of his co-workers were Christian, they began to mock him, and they made fun of him. And they said things like, "Don't tell me you believe all of that nonsense. Nobody believes the Bible is true anymore." And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" And they said, "All those stories. You can't possibly believe all those stories, like Jesus turns the water into wine. You don't think that really happened, do you?" Now, he's a new Christian, and he hasn't even heard of that story. And he said this, "I don't know if Jesus turned water into wine, but I do know that he's turning beer into furniture in my house." Because a real Christian is changed and changing as a person. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. John writes, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And that's the third test. We had the doctrinal test, the moral test, and finally there's the social test. Do you love your brother? Love is the single greatest proof of inner change. When you find yourself having a deepening love for people that in your flesh you would not want to love, it is evidence that you have had a resurrection. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. Look at this verse. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." Anyone who does not love remains in death. John would say, "I don't care how much they come to church. I don't care how orthodox they say they are. If they don't love people, they are bogus. They are pretenders. They are still in death." Look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. You should know this. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then in verse 12 in chapter 4, he says this, "No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Let me tell you something. The devil wants you to doubt if you have been born again. God doesn't. God does not want anybody in our church to wonder whether or not they are a Christian. He wants you to know. John says you can be certain about the identity of your Savior, and you can be certain about the certainty of your conversion. And one more thing, write this down. You can be sure of the security of your salvation. And I know what some of you are thinking. "Well, I don't always pass the moral test. I don't always pass the social test." We just talked about those things. "I don't always walk in the light like I should. I don't always love my brother as I should." And friend, I'm in that club too. I struggle with the exact same things. And that's why we need to hear the rest of this story. The famous preacher H.A. Ironside was with a man one time who was sick and he was about to die. And he said, "I'm not ready to die, preacher. I don't know if all of my sins have been forgiven." And Ironside said to this man, "Suppose an angel showed up and said to you that all of your sins have been forgiven. Would that make you feel better?" And he said, "Yes." And Ironside said, "Well, what if right before you died, that angel said, 'I'm actually the devil, and I just said those things to fool you.'" Ironside said, "You don't need the word of an angel or of the devil. You need the word of God." And he turned to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And that verse says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let me ask you this question. How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Every single one. Do you really think any of your failures have ever shocked God? Has God ever thought, whoa, I didn't see that one coming? Does God have to pretend that you are something you are not so that he can love you? No. And that's what John is going to say. God knows all things and he loves you. Look at 1 John 3 verses 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we have set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. You see, God knows your best is not good enough. God knows you need a Savior, so he sent one. Look what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then look at verse 12 in chapter 2. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. John knows that we are not going to be perfected until the Lord Jesus returns. He says in chapter 3 that when we see him, we will be like him. But until then, we are making progress in holiness, and that's it. But John says, you and I have an advocate, and he has never lost a case. And the real issue is not how much do you sin, but how much do you trust God's answer for your sin? You can know that you have eternal life. Jim Cobb was an all-pro pitcher, and he was also a very committed Christian. And he was asked one time about how being a Christian affects his performance on the field. And he said, well, I'll give you an example. 2 weeks ago, I was in a very big game, and we needed to win that game for a chance for the playoffs. Ninth inning, I have one more batter to get out, and I remember thinking during that moment, I'm really glad that my destiny does not rest on this next pitch. It is a good thing to know that your destiny does not rest in what you do. It rests in the sufficiency of Christ, who is our advocate. Now, Satan doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to know who Jesus is. He doesn't want you to know if you've been born again. He doesn't want you to know if whether or not you're going to heaven. He wants you to be in the dark about all of those things. But John wants you to lighten up. Look at chapter 5, how he ends this wonderful little book. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. My brothers and sisters, the church has always been plagued by bogus Christianity, but You do not need to let that disturb you or upset you or unsettle your walk with God, because here is the truth. It always comes to light who is really in the Son. That's what John is saying. At the end of the day, the real and the bogus Christian will be revealed, and it always comes to light who is really in the Son. And John says, you don't have to live in the dark about the greatest questions of life. I'm not saying as a Christian you're going to figure it all out. None of us are going to figure it all out. But you can know who Jesus is. You can know if you've been born again. And you can know if your salvation is eternally secure. And some of you today need to stop pretending. And you need to jump into the deep end and get real with Jesus Christ. In fact, I happen to think that's a very bright idea. I want to pray with you right now. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this wonderful book. And help us, Lord, to let our light shine as we walk, Father, in the light of His Word, in the light of His truth, in the light of the Son, God. Help us, Father, to not be fearful of those darkened questions about whether or not we truly are Christians. But let's let God's Word guide us. Thank you, Father, again, for the message of 1 John. We pray these things in the name of the one true light, Jesus Christ. Amen.